Today's reading is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?"
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we prepare to look into this passage, we pray again, once again, by your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to focus upon you and upon your Son and upon your Word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to rightly divide the Word of God and to understand this passage as it was intended to be understood by you and by your Apostle Paul. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word as we deal with some very important issues that are impacting the church even today, Lord God. We pray that you would give us guidance by your word. Open our eyes to the glory of Christ. We pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So in the past few years, the idea of fear being the greatest internal struggle that Christians really have to deal with has become quite popular. I mean, I can't tell you how many songs I've heard on contemporary Christian radio about dealing with fear and overcoming fear and battling fear and breaking up with fear and... You know, and it's not just the songs, there's actually a lot of literature that is out there now, booklets and pamphlets and books, and even sermons. Pastors are doing sermon series on how to overcome fear. And to some extent, it's valid to talk about that because fear does prevent us oftentimes from doing the things that we know we should do. Right? Fear oftentimes can prevent us from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people because we're afraid of what they may think. We're afraid of how they might respond or how they might treat us or what they might do to us. Oftentimes, fear prevents us from confessing our sin to one another, to those that we have sinned against. We know that we've wronged them, we've sinned, and our conscience is bothered, but we're afraid of going to them and saying, "I'm sorry. I was wrong." We're afraid of what they might think, how they might respond. They might belittle us. They might not accept our apology. They might think less of me. So fear can paralyze us. Fear can oftentimes prevent us from ministering where God might have us to minister, ministering within the church. You know, you all have probably experienced that fear when the pastor comes to you and says, "I'd like you to teach Sunday school or a Bible study." Good. "Would you mind being one of the readers of the scripture text on Sunday morning?" Gah. Eyes get about that big. "I don't know. Let me think about it. Let me pray about it." Right? Very oftentimes we're unwilling to step out of the boat and to engage in ministry because we're afraid that we are not equipped enough. We're not talented enough. We're not gifted enough. I can't teach a Sunday school class to a group of first graders because I don't know enough. Oftentimes, fear prevents us from being transparent with one another. Right? We hide our flaws. We hide our struggles. We hide our the tribulations that we are going through in life, and we respond with that cliche of, I'm doing better than I deserve, right? Which is true on one level. It is true. But at the same time, it says nothing about what is really going on in your life, does it? It's a nice way of saying something without saying anything. Fear oftentimes can cause us to respond to people in hurtful ways. As a way of self-protecting, self-preserving, out of fear of you possibly seeing my weakness or possibly seeing my sin, I'm going to mask it by lashing out at you and attacking you for saying something that I view as an insult or as a slight to my character. But while fear may be the obvious reason that we behave badly, the real reason is sin. Right? The real reason is sin. And while it's true that fear can have a paralyzing effect and prevent us from doing what God commands, to attribute disobedience to fear is to make ourselves victims and to excuse our behavior. I can't help it. I'm just afraid. I'm a fearful person. And that's why I respond the way I do. That's why I'm not transparent with you. That's why I lash out at people, simply because I struggle with fear. You see, the problem with that is that fear is not a sin. We know that because Jesus was fearful in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was afraid. That's why he cried out to God the Father 3 times, "Lord, deliver me. Make this cup pass from me if it be your will." So when we attribute our negative behavior to fear, we are simply masking the real issue. The reason we don't share the gospel with people, the reason we are not transparent with people, the reason we don't confess our people can be described with biblical terms in a host of other ways other than fear, like pride, selfishness, self-centeredness, a lack of humility. And so it's interesting that as we look at our text, that Paul does not allow Peter to do that. Paul calls Peter's behavior for what it is: hypocrisy. It may have been a hypocrisy that was driven by fear, which the text actually tells us that. Because of fear, Peter responds in a certain way, but Paul calls it what it is: Peter was being a hypocrite. And it's important that we do that. It's important that we name our fears, and that we name our sins, that we own up to them, that we take responsibility for them. Because if we don't, even by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will never overcome them. Because the first step in defeating sin is acknowledging that you have it, naming it, and identifying it. But before we can understand the background, or before we can delve into our text, we really need to understand the background and the timeline of what is happening in our passage, because background and timeline is always tremendously important for accurately interpreting Scripture, for rightly dividing the Word of God. You've got to understand what is going on in its historical and literary context. We need to understand why Paul throws Peter under the bus in our passage, right? Because when you really stop and analyze the passage, you have to ask yourself, which is what I did, why does Paul bring this situation up? I mean, granted, he's about to, he uses this as a springboard to go into a very important discussion of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which we will talk about next week. But the question that I had to ask myself is, was it necessary that Paul bring up this event with Peter in order to go into that discussion of justification by faith alone? Could he not have simply gone into the topic? Why bring up this event with Peter? Why throw Peter under the bus? It's an important question that I think is worth asking. But before we can answer that question, I think first we do need to deal with the timeline and the background of this section and what's happening here and of the book. And as I said before, I believe Galatians, the book of Galatians, the event that happens that we're reading about here, and the book of Galatians itself was written before the Jerusalem Council that we read about in Acts chapter 15. Now, there is debate on that. Theologians are kind of divided. There are some who think that this event and the book of Galatians was written after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and there are those who think that it was written before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. I lean toward the latter rather than the former. As a result, what we read about in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is not the Jerusalem Council. There are some who think that what we are reading there in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is the Jerusalem Council. I actually think that that is the event that we find recorded in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, where Agabus prophesies about a famine that's going to be coming upon Judea. And so there's a vision that is given, there's a revelation that is given that Paul talks about there. In verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, and that revelation is a famine that is going to come on to the area surrounding Jerusalem, which is known as Judea or Judah, and it is the area surrounding Jerusalem. And so that is the occasion for Paul going there in Galatians chapter 2. So also, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, the text that we are looking at this morning likely happens before the Jerusalem Council, likely right before the Jerusalem Council, and is one of the events that actually precipitates the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Acts chapter 15, because I want to look at this text now. I haven't done this yet. I've kind of touched on this here and there as we've gone through Galatians so far, but now I really want to help you understand the historical setting and the timeline of what is going on in the book of Galatians, what is going on in Galatians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we have them in the back of the chairs. If you're visiting with us this morning, there are paperback Bibles in the back of the chairs, and you can actually keep that Bible and take it home with you if you don't have one at home that you can read on your own. So looking at Acts chapter 15, at the end of Acts chapter 14, this is the end of Paul's first missionary journey. If you look at verse 24 of Acts chapter 14, it says, "Then they passed through Pisidia," they meaning Paul and Barnabas, "and they came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled," as a reference to the beginning of Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are commissioned by the church in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit says, "Send them off so that they may take the gospel to the Gentiles." Verse 27, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples." So they leave Antioch, they go on their first missionary journey, they go through Asia Minor, which is the region of Galatia, they circle back to Antioch, which is where they end up at. Then we read in chapter 15, verse 1, so they're still in Antioch, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is what I believe Paul is talking about back in our text, Galatians. And you may want to keep your finger in both places. We might flip back and forth. Back in Galatians chapter 2, but when Cephas came down to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, James is in Jerusalem, James is in the region of Judea, which is what's talked about in Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Goes on to say, and after Paul and Barnabas, and I'm in Acts 15 now, verse 2, had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So I think this is important that when it says in verse 1 that some men came down from Judea, I don't think we're necessarily talking about Orthodox Jews who are not believers in Christ. I think we're talking about born-again Jewish believers, because Paul then in verse 5 says, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. We have this tendency to think that anytime there's a Jewish person in the New Testament who's arguing to keep the law of Moses, well, that person must not be saved, and he's an Orthodox Jew, and he's arguing against faith in Christ. I don't think that's what's happening here. And this is where we need to understand and extend a little grace, that this is the first century church. They do not have the New Testament. They're still wrestling with, how do we understand faith in Christ as the Messiah in light of the context of Old Testament history, in light of the context of Old Testament law? They understand, many of them, that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but what do we do with the law of Moses then? Do we simply throw it out? There was a real struggle with doing that, mostly because of they were brought up in it. It was their culture. It was their background. The idea of being inside the covenant community of the God of creation and yet not uphold the law of God that the God of creation implemented and ordained just seemed to conflict in their mind. It's not dissimilar to Roman Catholics that I've known, devout Roman Catholics. I come from a Roman Catholic background, so I know this firsthand. Most of my family, devout Roman Catholics. And many of them, you know, if they get saved, they come to a saving knowledge of Christ, they believe in the gospel, salvation by faith alone, I get that. They will still struggle to take that statue of the Virgin Mary in their home and throw it in a trash can. Because it's the Virgin Mary. I mean, I realize that I'm not supposed to pray to it, and, you know, I get that, but, you know, gosh, it just, something seems wrong about that. And they'll continue to light a candle there just in honor of her. They're not worshiping her, but there's a part of them that they just can't let go of because that it's ingrained in them. So oftentimes you see that with these Judaizers, and I think that's what is happening here, that these men have come from Judah, they've come from Jerusalem. All right, so let me now try to tie it all together and set the scene. So here's what I think happens, is that Paul gets done with his first missionary journey. He comes back to Antioch, him and Barnabas, they're in Antioch. While they are in Antioch, he receives word that the churches in Galatia are abandoning the gospel because of men, Judaizers, who have come into Galatia. Now, we don't know if these were Orthodox Jews or maybe born-again Jews who are just confusing them and saying, look, you still have to hold the law of Moses, specifically the law of circumcision. So Paul catches wind of that, and he writes the letter of Galatians right at the end of Acts chapter 14. And at the same time, and this is probably why Paul mentions Peter in Galatians chapter 2. While at the same time that he's caught wind of what's happening in Galatia, he's writing this letter, Peter comes up to Antioch from Jerusalem, maybe just to figure out what's going on. Maybe he wants a firsthand report of Paul's first missionary journey. How did that go? What's going on with the church in Antioch? It makes sense, being that Peter was one of the three significant leaders within the early church, James, John, and Peter. And so Peter goes to Antioch from Judah, from James, from Jerusalem. He goes to Antioch to see what's going on. While he's there, he's fellowshipping with Paul. He's fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He's eating with the Gentiles, right? Because he understands that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then some other men come from Jerusalem, from James. And they begin to argue, this can't be. They need to keep the law. They need to keep the law of Moses. Minimally, they need to keep the law of circumcision to be included in the covenant community of God. And Peter begins to backtrack. And he separates himself from the Gentiles. We're told in Galatians, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision. So Peter withdraws. And then Paul rebukes him to his face in front of all of them. And then very likely, once that happens, Peter leaves. Right? He's been publicly rebuked, and we'll read about that in Galatians 2. He's been publicly rebuked, and so he leaves. And then we read back in Acts chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem to visit with the elders, to visit with the apostles. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know, so after there had been much debate, which I take to mean probably went on for days. This was the first church council in church history. This was a tremendous issue. I doubt this conversation was resolved in a matter of a few hours in one day over lunch. They probably met for days. And so it says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up, who had just been rebuked by Paul in Antioch. Peter stood up, he's listened to all of the debates, he's engaged in the argument, he's wrestled with all of the texts. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction, between us and them. This is Peter talking, who I think was just rebuked by Paul in Antioch for separating from the Gentiles and not being willing to eat with them. Having cleansed their hearts by faith, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter comes to realize after much debate that there's no distinction, and we can't put the burden of the law on them. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had finished speaking, James replied. So now it's James's turn, a second pillar of the church. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Okay, remember, they don't have the New Testament. And in your Gentile churches, they may not have a copy of the Old Testament. But we should write to them to abstain from, number one, things polluted by idols. Number two, from sexual immorality. Number three, from what has been strangled. And number four, from blood. All things recorded in the Old Testament. Now, why do this? Why does James say that we should do this, even though they've just said, let's not put the burden of the law on them? Verse 21, for, so here's the reason, because for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, referring to Jews, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. In other words, we are trying to take the gospel to Jews as well. And if they see Gentile Christians living with reckless abandon, it's going to make it more difficult for us to communicate the gospel to Jews who are in the synagogue. The Gentiles need some guidance. They don't have the New Testament, right? They're in the process of writing it. They don't have the Old Testament. We've got to give them something. One, for their own benefit, for their own good, right? Abstain from sexual immorality. But also, that they not give offense to the Jews. So that's what I think is happening here in Galatians. That's the context. And that is why I think Paul mentions Peter, because it's fresh on his mind. He's writing Galatians. Peter shows up. Everything is good. Then some other people from Jerusalem shows up. Peter backs away. Paul has to rebuke him. Peter goes back to Jerusalem. Paul includes what has just happened in Galatians chapter 2. So that's part of it, but I think there's other reasons. There are at least three other reasons I think Paul includes the event. One, to show how easily we can fall back into our old legalistic ways. Secondly, to show that it's not just the Galatians that Paul will rebuke and take to task. This is Paul's way of saying, look, Galatians, don't take this too personally. It's not just you that I will rebuke harshly. I'll even rebuke Peter, one of the pillars of the church, because this is serious. And thirdly, to show that we can deny the gospel with our behavior just as much as we can deny the gospel with our words. With our words. But we'll get to that third point in a moment. All right, so now let's look at our text. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, the Greek word for condemned is the verb kataginosko, and it's a very strong verb that Paul is using. It means to condemn or to declare to be wrong or to judge to be guilty. Before everybody, he condemns Peter to his face because Peter's sin was such a serious offense, and because Peter was a public figure, Paul felt the need to rebuke Peter publicly, not privately, as you might see in Acts or Matthew 18, right? Matthew 18, verse 15 says that if your brother sins, go to him privately, one-on-one. Why? Why does Paul not follow that? Well, Paul is just being consistent with his own theology. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, for example, Scripture says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And the whole point behind that is that if you're going to accuse an elder of doing something that is a grievous sin, that is going to disqualify an elder or a leader within the church from being in that office, then Paul is simply saying, you'd better have credible evidence. And so he says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But then listen to what he says. As for those who persist in sin, if they continue in their sin, Paul says, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Rebuke them publicly. They hold a public office. They carry a weight of responsibility. People look to them as an example for guidance, for instruction, for shepherding. And so when they sin in such a way as to disqualify them from their position, Paul says they ought to be rebuked publicly. They hold a public office, so they ought to be rebuked publicly. So he does that with Peter. When they're gathered, they're all eating together or whatever the case may be, in some gathering, some corporate meeting, Paul stands up and rebukes Peter to his face. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision. Right? So he's eating with the Gentile believers. He feels comfortable about it. Now, why does he feel comfortable? This is before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Why does he feel comfortable about it? And by the way, another reason I think it's before the Jerusalem Council is the very fact that the Jerusalem Council is not mentioned in the book of Galatians. You would think that Paul would have referenced that. If the church made an official decision, the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem in Acts 15, that look, the Gentiles do not have to keep to the law, but only these four requirements, wouldn't you think that Paul would include that in the book of Galatians? Here's what we decided. It's also hard to believe that Peter would respond this way in Galatians chapter 2 after the Jerusalem Council, after he gave that famous speech at the Jerusalem Council that, look, let's not put the burden of the law on the Gentiles. They will be saved just as we are saved. Why would he then respond this way? Thus, I think, Galatians, the events in Galatians, the book of Galatians is written before the Jerusalem Council. But nonetheless, why is Peter then eating with them? Because Peter knew inherently, he knew in his heart and in his mind that he should, that it was okay, that it was permissible. He knew that for two reasons. First of all, from his vision in Acts chapter 10. If you remember the vision that Peter has in Acts chapter 10, he's on the roof in the city of Joppa. And God causes this sheet to come down. And there's all these unclean animals from the Old Testament that are in there. And the voice from heaven says, Peter, take and eat. And Peter says, no, I'm never going to do that. And three times the voice from heaven says, whatever I have declared to be clean, do not call unclean. And when that vision goes away, Peter doesn't realize the vision or what it means. He's perplexed, we're told in the text in Acts chapter 10. But then immediately there's a knock on the door, and it is people who have been sent from Cornelius, who is a Gentile, who says, will you please come to my city and communicate to me and to my family the gospel or the good news concerning Jesus Christ? And Peter immediately understands it's okay to go to the Gentiles. It's okay to enter to their home. It's okay to eat with them and to have table fellowship with them. So that's the first reason that Peter is doing this in the first place. The second reason is because of his experience that we read about in Galatians chapter 2, which takes place in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 30. Remember what we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, for example. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Titus is a Gentile. And then in verse 3, we read, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So Peter and the other apostles don't try to compel Titus to be circumcised. And then we read in verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, so we're talking about Peter, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles. So Peter understands that it is okay to fellowship and to eat with the Gentiles and to embrace them as fellow members of the church and of the covenant community of God. So the question is, what happened? Right? In light of Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, in light of their initial conversation in Acts chapter 11, which is recorded for us in detail in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. What happened? Well, look at the middle of verse 12. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. because of fear of what they might say to him. Not due to him, because remember we saw from Acts chapter 15 verse 5 that these likely were Jewish believers. They weren't going to chop his head off. They weren't going to throw him in jail. But they might have not liked him. They might have laughed at him. They might have decided to never send him a Christmas card again. Or heaven forbid, to raise an eyebrow at him or scowl at him. But this is typical of Peter, right? Peter's one weakness is he is afraid of what people might think of him, right? He struggles with fear. We see that in a couple of places. Well, one is walking on water. As amazing as that was, what was the reason that Peter sank? It said that he looked around at the storm and he became afraid. And he began to drop like his namesake, a rock, right? He began to sink just like a rock. But when it comes to people, we saw at his denial of Christ, right? We're told that a servant girl, warming her hands by the fire, says, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" "No, no, not me. I don't know the man." Right? And he denies Christ three times. But more often than not, this is the case behind many of our sins, isn't it? We don't share the gospel with people. We don't admit our mistakes or confess our sins to people. We're not willing to be transparent with people. We accept that alcoholic drink from our reformed friends, even though our conscience says we shouldn't, because we're afraid of what people might think. That's a mistake. Fear. Fear is often the reason that we disobey our conscience. That we don't do the things we know that we should do, that we don't behave in the ways that we know that God would expect us to behave. And it happens to all of us, my friends. It happens to all of us. Look, I want you to know that I'm just as human as the rest of you. I'll share with you, it's a timely sermon illustration. God does these things on purpose. But for the sake of transparency, you know, I have an office downtown where I do most of my working and thinking, and right next door is an office neighbor whose name is Kathy, and I have been next door to her working for the last 2 years and have never shared the gospel with her. And even though I know she's not saved, I've been waiting for that perfect opportunity. You know what I'm talking about, right? The opportunity when the person comes to you and says, "Will you tell me how to be saved?" And after 2 years, that just has not happened. And so about a week ago, the Holy Spirit started speaking to me. Not audibly, but he started speaking to me and saying to me, "Hexen, you're a hypocrite. Because you talk about loving your neighbor, the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, doing unto others what you would have them do unto you. You're willing to go to the city park," which I do quite often. I go to the city park. I witness to strangers. Why? You want to know a dirty little secret? Here's the reason. I would much rather do street evangelism, because if they don't like me, I'm never going to see them again. But we become afraid to witness to our coworkers, don't we? Our friends, our neighbors that live next door to us, because if it doesn't go well, he's never going to loan me his lawnmower again. He might not wave at me anymore as he pulls out of the driveway. So the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He said, "You're a hypocrite. How can you say you love her and have never shared the gospel with her?" So what was my response to the Holy Spirit? Fine. The next time I see her, I'm going to open my mouth and say something. I'll probably make a fool out of myself, but I'm going to do it anyways. And I did. Had an opportunity to have a really good conversation with her about Christ. And you know what? She still likes me. We still have good conversations around the coffee maker in the hallway. But at the end of the day, fear is not an excuse. At the end of the day, it was really my pride. It's my pride. It's a sin. Not fear. Fear is not a sin. I don't mind telling people I'm afraid all day long because that's not sinful. I don't want to tell people that I'm prideful or that I lack humility or that I don't truly love the lost. That is a sin. Thus, Paul's concern is that Peter is a leader within the church. But this second concern, his second concern that I mentioned, is what we see in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas. Maybe Peter's right. I'm not going to eat with the Gentiles either, Peter. I'm with you. We'll stay away from them. Reminds me of a quote by Major Dick Winters, who was the commander of the famed Easy Company. If you're familiar with World War II history. By the way, I had to throw in a World War II illustration because Lauren Graham loves it when I use World War II illustrations. Dick Winters was a company commander of the famed Easy Company of the 506 Parachute Regiment of the 101st Airborne in World War II. And one quote that has always stuck with me that I found interesting is that he said that whenever his soldiers displayed fear, he would immediately take them off the front line. Because we all felt fear, he said, but we couldn't let it show. Because fear is contagious. Fear is contagious. What's interesting is that Paul calls Peter's behavior exactly what it is, hypocrisy. It's fear, but Paul deals with it because fear is contagious. Look at Barnabas. It will infect the entire church. We allow our fear to get the better of us. Regardless of what is causing it, Peter needs to own up to his sin. Fear is not a sin. Hypocrisy is. And Paul is not going to sanitize his behavior because we still do that today, don't we? We take all of these sinful behaviors that we have, that we experience, that we engage with, and we give them these nice little sanitary medical diagnoses. We explain away our sinful behavior because of some medical term that has been given to. And I'm not going to mention some of them because I know they won't sit well with others, but you know what I'm talking about, right? You know what we're talking about. And at the end of the day, once we label our sin as some medical, emotional, psychological problem, well, then it excuses our behavior, right? I can't help myself. I can't help that I'm mean or cruel or if I haul off and smack you. You know, I've been diagnosed with compulsive behavior of some kind that makes me cruel and short with people. It's a medical diagnosis, so you have to excuse my behavior. So then Paul writes in verse 14, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How is it possible for you, Peter, to profess one thing and then behave completely different. Paul is astounded by Peter's behavior. Why does Paul say that Peter's conduct was not in step, not in line, not consistent with the truth of the gospel? What does he mean by that? In essence, Paul is accusing Peter of denying the gospel. Not with his words, but by his actions, by his behavior. Because listen, if you think the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply that Christ died on the cross to save people from their sins, you have a truncated view of the gospel. Christ died on the cross in order to redeem a people to himself and to bring people of every tribe, tongue, nation, culture, economic background into one body of believers, into one covenant community, into one church, the people of God. It's far greater than just saving you from your own sin. It's about bringing you into a body of believers. Theologian T. David Gordon, in his wonderful book titled Promise, Law, Faith, Covenant Historical Reasoning in Galatians. It's a great little book. T. David Gordon said this, and I'll quote him, quote, "For Paul, the gospel itself was defined in part by the blessing of the nations by Abraham's seed. Any behavior suggesting that the Gentiles remain outside the arena of God's blessing denies the gospel itself. As it was earlier preached, pledged to Father Abraham, Peter's behavior of withdrawing from them as though they were still unclean and or strangers to the covenants of promise denied that Christ, Abraham's single seed, had brought them blessedness." Close quote. The gospel should and must transcend all barriers. When we as a church, listen, beloved, listen, when we as a church engage in preferential treatment of any kind, when we engage in any form of prejudice or racism or sexism or discrimination, especially toward believers, we are in effect denying the gospel. It does not matter that our prejudice or our discrimination is being driven by fear. Fear of people who are different. Fear of people who don't think the way that we do. It's not fear, it's a sin. Which means that the solution to this problem within the church is not the implementation of critical race theory. It is not a better understanding of intersectionality. It is a better understanding of our sin nature. It is a better understanding of the God that we serve. And it's the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that truly unites people in their heart and enables us to look past people's differences within the church. The gospel is what unites. The gospel is what people need. The gospel is what the church needs. Every day, especially every Sunday. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, which is not just die for our sins, but to bring us into the covenant community of God. And Lord, we pray that as a church, we would be a gospel-driven church. We would be a gospel-focused church. We would be a church that exalts and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to each other and to the world, so that we might be a testament of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. that it is the gospel that unites. It is the gospel that will overcome racial, ethnic barriers, cultural barriers, so that you will receive all the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.